Turn your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find that on, well, where can you find that? You can find that on page 1056. 1056. We'll read from verse 1 through verse 42. We'll read the whole episode here, although I'm not going to equally parse out all the details in it. I'm going to zero in on certain elements in my preaching this morning, but it'll be good to have the whole story in view. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And, you know, in that their way of reckoning time, they reckon 12 hours for the daylight. 6 hours in would be noon, right? So it'd be about midday. Sun was high, and Jesus was weary. Verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." It's a little understated, wouldn't you say? Verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship, and that's you Samaritans, what you do not know. We Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "Well, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I'd ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this story, which is his written word. Let's pray for God's help for our time in the word together. Jesus, I do pray that through this encounter with this woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, would you have a word for us this morning? And may your Holy Spirit be active and present in our midst so that we would hear it, take it to heart, and be transformed by it. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, who do you belong to? Who owns you? In the world, we talked about this in Sunday school, we think we own ourselves. We think we belong to ourselves. The great catechism from the Reformation, the Heidelberg Catechism, starts this way. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That's a great question, isn't it? What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is this, that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He says a number of things here. I'll read them quickly, but it's really the last line that I think really corresponds with our message this morning. But the answer is wonderful. It goes on, the answer goes on this way. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit. And this is the line that really, I think, fits our text. Because I belong to Christ, to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's a good way to start a catechism, don't you think? That's a wonderful catechism to study. Basic argument, I think, from this story, as I've tried, it is a little challenging to sum up the whole story with one argument. Because the first half of the story talks about offering this woman living water, which then bubbles up into eternal life. And then it seems like it abruptly changes gears and say, now go get your husband. Oh, you're one of those sinners, right? You've had five husbands, you're living with a man's not your husband. You know, scandalous. But God is looking for true worshipers. But we haven't changed subjects. We haven't changed subjects, as we'll come to find out. The true worshipers and those who receive living water are intimately connected. So my argument is as follows. Jesus is calling everyone, as indicated by the fact that he's calling a notoriously sinful Samaritan woman who, as a people, take the worship of Yahweh and have synchronized it with a lot of other false things and twisted it. And so as a whole, they are kind of worshiping Yahweh, but very, very sinfully. So a sinful woman from a sinful people that were completely at odds, the Jews would have looked at them as worse than Gentiles. almost half-breeds, when they were trying to really insult Jesus, and they called him a Samaritan. Because, you know, his birth is a little questionable. Right? So Jesus is calling everyone, even a sinful Samaritan woman, to ask them, not ask isn't really strong, to challenge them, to call them. He is calling them to ask him, to ask Jesus for living water. He's calling all people to ask him, ask Jesus for living water so that they too can worship the true God truly. So they too can worship the true God truly. So I'm trying to put the two halves of the story together. So it's a little run-on sentence perhaps, but that's the idea. Jesus is doing in his ministry is he's going around and challenging everybody. Using the language of this story and this interchange, he's calling everybody to say, ask me for living water. Ask me for living water so that you too can be a true worshiper of God wherever you are. As I already stated, that there's two parts. Part 1, 1 through 15, Jesus came to give us living water. And part 2, in 16 through 42, God is calling everyone into his glad service. And those are just different angles on the same thing. Different angles on the same thing, as we'll come to find out. I will say to you that I'm thinking about circling around and coming back and preaching through John, perhaps after we finish James, and it's been a great introduction for me in studying these. And you don't know how badly I want to go over the whole first three chapters. I'm not. I just want you to know, at least need to say I really want to. because it is wonderful, all the tie-ins. But in the story at hand, and we'll give a little bit of background, but very minimal. Jesus starts out, or John, in telling the story about Jesus, starts out by setting the scene. Setting the scene. What does he do? He tells them that they're leaving Judea. He mentions the reason, but that's irrelevant for our study this morning. But he's leaving Judea and he's going to Galilee. And it says in verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, you could just read that as it's the shortest route to Galilee, and it is. But there are other routes, and you could go around if you really wanted to, right? But you know, that may, you might, like, if that's all we had, we're going to think, yeah, let's not overthink this. What did he had to? Why did he have to? But if you combine that with verse 34, and look in your Bibles down to verse 34, and Jesus interchange with his disciples, what does he say? What does he say to his disciples? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So set this up for yourself for a minute. Why was Jesus by himself at the well? Because he was weary. It's like, oh, I just need to sit. The disciples go into the town to get food, right? This woman comes, and his first question is, give me a drink, right? But then by the time the disciples get back, and the woman's running the town. Now other people coming out from the town to the well, because the well's just outside the town. They're coming out of the town, and Jesus is like, yeah, you know? He's revived, you see. And they're like, come on, eat something. You were weary. We got to get your strength back up. I say, I got food you don't know about, right? I got food. Like, somebody give him food? They kind of, you know, they're just like us. Like, we just miss it. I got food you don't know anything about. And the specific food is to do the will of him who sent me. In other words, I'm on mission right now. I was sent to do this. With these people at this place right now. So when you back up to verse 3 or verse 4, and he says he had to pass through Samaria, that gives it a little more weight in my book. He had to go to Samaria. He was on assignment. He's on assignment to this people that the Jews were at great odds with, and for good reason. You remember it goes all the way back to the northern tribes being taken out and planted all over the empire of that time, and they're still scattered. And then other people were brought in to those northern tribes, and there were still some Jews left, and they intermingled, so they intermarried, and they intertwined religions, right? They were something about lions, and they said, oh, the king at that time said, well, we better send a few of the teachers back to help them follow Yahweh so they don't keep getting attacked by lions. You know, it's like this, all these weird things, right? So the southern tribes who left but then came back as a people, the Judah, right? They looked at the northern areas like, oh, a bunch of half-breeds. But God the Father sent Jesus the Son to speak to this town at this time. This is a divine encounter, as all Jesus' encounters were. So, two additional details. John, when telling the story, sets the scene. This is why they're there. They're going to Galilee, they're traveling, and they need to be there. And they're in Samaria. They're right on an important mountain, as we find out, as we read through the story. This is an important mountain. The Samaritans think you're supposed to worship Yahweh on this Mount Gerizim and so on. And he's setting the scenes. I want to set the scene with a couple other background information about the situation here. Two things, actually, two additional details. I want you to have in your mind, as we work through what Jesus' encounter with this woman, the basic path of how someone comes from, you know, eyes closed, hard-hearted sinner to embracing Jesus as the Messiah. And to do that quickly, I'm just going to go to Acts 26:18. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm just going to look at one verse, so you could just listen to me if you wanted. But it's on page 1112, so 1112, Acts 26:18. In that part of Acts, Paul is remembering his encounter with Jesus when Jesus confronted him about persecuting the Christians and then commissioned him to go to the Gentiles. This is what this is now Jesus, as recounted by Paul, when he's sharing this with King Agrippa in his court. But the words being spoken are what Jesus is saying to Paul in that vision. Okay? He says there, so Jesus said to Paul that he was sending to the Gentiles, verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins in a place, I love that, in a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Do you see the path, right? So if they are needing their eyes open, then where do they start out? Eyes closed. Eyes closed, no interest. Woman at the well, she comes to the well to get water. Didn't come there for a sermon. She came for water, right? But in the end, she's saying to her fellow townspeople, could this be the Christ? So we're going to watch what Jesus did to help that woman get from uninterested to embracing him as the Messiah. Second additional detail comes from John's own account, because this is an important framework in themes that are being worked out in an important way in our story. Back in the introduction, in John chapter 1, looking at verse 9, for context, 9 and 10, and verse 11 I'm most interested in, but in verse 9 it says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, speaking of Jesus, he's the Word, now he's talking about Jesus as the light, he's the truth, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. In the context of this story, that you look on either side, there's people not receiving him that are Jews, and people that are anxious for him to do signs. And in the own immediate context, he's condemning them for not, I'm conflating it with my Sunday school lesson. Scratch that. Sorry. But at any rate, throughout all the gospel accounts, including John's, he's bemoaning the fact that by and large, the Jews didn't come to Jesus. Now, the first Christians were Jews, don't get me wrong. First generation of Christians were more Jews than anyone else at first. But they were not the majority of Jews. They were a significant minority. And so that's a theme that comes up in all of the gospel accounts, including John's. But this is what he says in verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He's going to bring people that aren't even Jews into the kingdom, that weren't born in any fleshly sense, but were born of God himself. God himself did the activity that brought people to himself, and I would dare say, including, surprise of all surprises, Samaritans. And specifically, a sinful Samaritan woman. That's something. So I think that's important background. So we've set the scene. Now let's tell the story. I'm going to recount the story again. We'll pick out some of the key elements. In verse 9, this is the spark that kind of starts everything off. And I've already mentioned that Jews and Gentiles did not like one another, and they did not speak with one another. So it was surprising in that front. But what's this whole thing? Well, what are you talking to a woman for? Well, in that culture, women were not looked on as highly. They had low status. And like, why would you, as a man and as a teacher, why would you bother be talking to a woman? And of course, Jesus put the lie to that again and again in his own practice. But now he's talking to a woman who's got no status and a Samaritan woman. What are you doing, right? What's going on there? So just the fact that Jesus speaks up is something. It's like, you know, when you go in an elevator and it's just one other person there, and the door closes and you're standing there going, where should I look, right? You know, the kind of unspoken rule is you're not supposed to say anything. So, I mean, often I'm just in the right mood and I'm like, yeah, it's kind of weird standing in an elevator, isn't it? You know? You know, it's funny, I've done that numerous times, that sort of thing, said something weird like that because, you know, I find it fun. But it's amazing how that breaks the ice because everybody feels weird. Right? It's like, yeah, finally. But it's a little curious, and it's especially if you speak in a friendly way. It's like, oh, okay, at least I don't think this guy's going to do any harm to me, right? This weird guy in the elevator, right? He at least sounds friendly, you know? Right? But it kind of breaks ice, and it's curious. It's curious. This just doesn't, you're breaking the norm here. Well, this is that in spades. Right? Jesus is out there, a Jewish man. This woman comes out, she figures, oh, that's got nothing to do with me. I got my jar. I'm going to go down into the well, get some water, and go back because I need water because you've got to have water to live. I'm just doing my thing. Got to do this every day because they don't have running water. They got to go out to the well all day long. You know, as many times as you need it, you got to go to the well, get some water. Just out there getting some water. That's all she's doing. This guy, he just happens to be there. And then he speaks to her and asks for a drink. She's, you know, that arrests her attention. What? That, the norm is broken, right? This is interesting, right? And so that's what she starts with. So what does she first say in verse 9? How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, in case John's audience didn't know that, right? Well, Jesus answers her, if you knew the gift of God, now he's starting to talk theology to me, right? Who is this guy at the well? If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. What a curious thing to say. What a curious thing to say. Like, at this moment, do you think that this woman really has any real clue what he's talking about? I would dare say not, right? We're reading as Christians, sometimes we read through the story and say, like, oh, living water, I get a vague sense what he means, right? Because we've heard the story, we've probably heard this preached before, we probably can get a sense of what we think, but we're still a little fuzzy, right? What do you mean living water? What do you mean, right? But this is what he starts with. Well, it is interesting because he's at a well and he's with a woman that's there to get water. Well, she does know she needs water to live, right? And he's talking about having a kind of water. But she's still confused, but interested, intrigued, right? Because you got to think it's a wearying job going out to the well all the time to get water. And oftentimes that's lost on us because we have the running water in our houses, right? But if every day, maybe even throughout the day, you have to go get water, and some guy's offering you living water, well, I don't know what you mean by that, but at least it's a topic that relates to something I know. I know I need water. I know I need water to live. Right? So she responds this way, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Now, he talked about God, so maybe it's a God thing. So she throws in a little caveat into theology here. She says, are you greater than our father Jacob? And you know who Jacob is. He's the one that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Jacob is given a new name, which is Israel, right? And from whom the 12 tribes of Israel came and got their name from him, Israel. Israel, Jacob, that Jacob, right? So they're still claiming Jacob as their father, and it was, in fact, near Shechem, which no longer exists at this time, which he did live by there and probably use as well. But they were claiming all that as now kind of a holy place, apparently, right? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. So at least he understood this about what Jesus said. The water you're offering me is somehow good water, better water, this living water. But, you know, oftentimes living water could refer to a running stream, which would be preferable to a well, which is standing water. Right? But it was a good well, it's still not bad water, right? But where are you going to get, this is the only water around here, and that well's deep, and you don't even have anything to draw water with, so where are you going to get this special water, right? Where are you going to get it? I don't know her tone, so I don't mean to make her out to be sarcastic, but she was at least confused, right? Well, what do you mean water, and where are you going to get water? And are you greater than Jacob? What are you talking about? So she moves from just being kind of have her attention arrested and, you know, drawing her a little bit just because he spoke to her, period, to now he's talking in sort of riddles, but they are intriguing riddles. What do you mean? What do you mean by that? And so how does Jesus respond? Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. All right, now you and I probably, and then by that response, clued into what Jesus is talking about. What is Jesus talking about? Salvation, right? Being given eternal life. Even though you die, yet will you live. You'll be given eternal life. But what specifically is Jesus meaning here? And do we have to guess? We do not. We don't have to guess because he brings us this clear theme again in his, John does, in his gospel account. If you flip over a few pages to John 7:37, he uses the identical imagery to communicate an identical thing and says more about it. John 7:37, page 1062, in your pew Bibles. On the last day of the feast, this would be the Feast of Booths, that he's there, he's in Jerusalem now. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about what? The Spirit. This he said about the Spirit. That would be the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So, safe to say, John wrote both accounts here, and he's remembering these things that Jesus said, that this is a thing that Jesus said. He equated the giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit with receiving springs of living water within yourself. So he's using the metaphor of springs of living water that are life-giving. Right? Springs of water keep your crops alive. The watery deep was then made into dry land and formed the earth, right? There's water metaphors throughout the Bible, and they're literally involved in giving life. Those are means that God uses to give us life. So as we go back to our text, what does Jesus mean when he says that you will have water that will bubble up inside yourself so that you will have eternal life? He means that I will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what he means. But he's just still using the metaphor, right? But he does say eternal life, right? And the woman is now completely enticed, right? I mean, so you could say, what has happened in this whole conversation? When she got there, she's just trying to get some water. Her eyes are closed. And then she got a little piqued, her interest piqued. Maybe she's like, oh, who is this guy? And then he talks about living water. Her eyes are maybe cracking open, right? Cracking open. But now she's turning towards the light. Now she's turning towards the light. She's turning from darkness to light because she says, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Now, did she understand what she was asking for? No, not completely. But she wanted what Jesus was offering. "What you're offering sounds very good, and I want it. And I'm at least believing enough to ask for it from you. You can give such water. I would like such water." Right? So she's not made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ yet. She hasn't gotten there yet. But she wants what Jesus is offering. So she's now being drawn towards the light. Now, that's how it goes. Now, sometimes it happens like in one conversation like this. Sometimes it could happen with over years, right? That people are like, slowly and surely, and their eyes are like, you know, I see that I need something. As it turns out, as we get to know this woman a little bit better in this story, she probably was very much aware that she needed something. And Jesus knew that she needed something. So her eyes were open, but then her eyes were turned towards light, towards Jesus, even though she didn't know what it was that Jesus could really give her. At least you could see she's tired of drawing water here. I'd like to not have to draw water here every day, right? Now, I think that's important. We don't always have to start off understandable. Point of connection, like water, needing water to live, is a good analogy to needing Jesus, needing God to live. It's a good bridge. People don't know they need God. Their eyes are darkened. I mean, they do, but it's down deep, you know? It's pushed way down. The walls are a defense up. But this woman that was coming out to a well for water every day knew she needed water. What do the people around us know they need? Those people that are looking for something, what are they looking for? Well, you could say, I know where you can get that something. Because what you really need is not that, but Jesus Christ. It's just helpful to know that. And another point out of this whole section is, God loves this woman enough to send his son to have a conversation with her at the well. That gives us the heart of God, doesn't it? This shows us the heart of God. God pursues the lost. He loves the lost. He loves us. He loves each of us. Nobody else knows how bad you are. We always know our own badness the best. But Jesus knows. That's coming. So he starts off with water to open her eyes and turn her towards the light. And now he's going to give her the light. And he starts, again, to us in a surprising way. She says, give me this light. And so he explains the whole nature of salvation. No, he says, go get your husband. Right? Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you're right. You had five husbands. The man you're living with currently is not your husband. This woman has had a tough life. You got to think. Now, we don't have any details but that. But you go through five husbands and currently living with a guy that's not your husband, you're having a tough time. And also, what else do you know about that woman? She wants something. You might not be able to pin it down exactly, but she wants belonging. She wants have security. She wants to matter, right? She's trying to get it. She needs something. She needs something to live, and she's not getting it. She's not getting it. We see that. But in a kind way, like Jesus doesn't pile on here. He just says, yeah, I know. I know what you've done. I know you. That's powerful. I know you. I know all your sins. I know you. Keep in mind, to put that juxtaposed, the fact that he's been offering this woman, living water that will bubble up into eternal. He's offering this woman eternal life, whom he knows has done these things. That's the heart of God for you again. You see, Jesus knew that this woman was longing for something, and that living water, not only was she going to the well physically getting water, but she was craving, she was looking, she was hungry, she wanted something, and she was not finding it. She was not getting there. And Jesus now, in offering her living water, is going to turn to what she really needs, not physical water. She needs the gift of the Holy Spirit so that she can be restored to the God of life, the God from whom all life flows. That's what she needed. And in pointing out the fact that he knew what kind of woman she was. He knew exactly what she had done, and he knew her personally, and he was offering this life to her even still. Must have struck her. You know, Jesus will use the approach that's needed for each person. Like, some people know they need something, and this is, you know, this type of thing, that God will meet your needs is the right approach. But contrast that with the rich young ruler who came to Jesus thinking, I'm missing something, but I'm pretty much a good guy. I mean, I do the right thing. I've kept the commandments. I've done all these things. And Jesus starts with that man. Oh, by the way, go sell everything you own and give it to the poor. What you need is follow me. You need to follow me. This man thought he had something to offer, or thought that he might be able to do it. He was wrong. And what he needed to find Jesus was to get rid of all that stuff. But what this woman needed to know is that God wanted her. Her specifically. That's pretty powerful. Because Jesus knows each one of us personally. He knows you by name. He knows what you're longing for. He knows what substitutes you're tempted to use, things you're tempted to put in his place. He knows, and he's calling you. He knows our sin, but he didn't come, in his first coming, he didn't come to condemn us, he came to rescue us. He was going to pay his own blood to pay for this woman's sin, and he has paid his own blood for us. That's why we get to sit here. We get to sit here because he offered his own life as a substitute. He died in our place, and on the third day was raised from the dead. And so that God can say to all who come to him, all who receive Jesus as king, which is the part we're just coming to, all who receive Jesus as king will be forgiven and washed and sanctified and united in communion and union with God and the God family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Forever. That's what Jesus was, from her vantage point, going to do. That's what he's now, from our vantage point, what he has done. And based on that, he didn't come to judge. He came to save. He came to rescue. Because we have each gone our own way. We've tried to find our life our own way, by our own wits, by our own means, by our own strategies. And it will only lead to ruin and misery. Because we'll all stand before the judge. But the judge came first and became one of us and died in our place. Glory be to God. This is why we offer glad service to Jesus. This is why we gladly gather in his name and rejoice before him. Because he is such a great king. He is the king that died for us, that substituted his own self in for us. What love is like that? He came to rescue us from the effects of our rebellion, eternal death. He also came to rescue us from the folly of trying to find life without him. He's saving us from that. So, brothers and sisters, we want to get out of that folly into the life he's giving us. It's powerful that Jesus knows what we've done. He knows. Nothing's hidden from him. And the final move in the story is worship Jesus the King. You know, from the woman's vantage point, after he says this, you have no husband, you've had five, and this man now is living with you. She's like, oh, right? I mean, what would you do, right? He just told me my life story. I just met this man. You know, there's no internet back then. It's not like he could have Googled or something and found these facts out, right? You know, it's not little. I just met this man at the well, and he knows me. Okay, we're dealing with something much deeper. I was thinking it might be a little theological, but now, okay, you must be a prophet. I love how she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. That's about as understated as you can put it, right? I perceive that you're a prophet. God must have told you stuff because we just met, right? But still, I think a little deflecting in verse 20. She goes right to the main debate between the Samaritans and the Jews. Like, it's a little personal. It's a little personal. What do you have to say about where we should worship? Should we worship on this mountain like we say? Or should we worship in Jerusalem like the Jews say? Right? So, verse 21, Jesus responds, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Well, that's new, right? What? He's just skipping that whole debate. Although he does give one little snippet about it. He says, you worship what you don't know. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. So you're worshiping, but you don't really know him. We Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But that's all he says about it. Moving on from there, he goes, but the hour is coming, which he repeated what he just said, and is now here. Wow. There's a coming moment, and this is it. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. I'm going to pause on that statement a minute. It's not as if God needs worshipers. It's not like seeking, like, oh, I'm looking for a good worshiper. I hope to find a good worshiper. No, it's just what I was saying a minute ago. God loves us, and he's looking for us. He's looking for us. Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So he says that twice. The Father must be worshiped in spirit and truth, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth. Spirit and in truth. What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? It's kind of confusing when you just read it on its, in the story all by itself. But it's not the only place that John is talking about the Holy Spirit, which I think is in play here. But it's not capitalized in the story, and I think that's appropriate, because we're talking about our spirit, we'd be talking about our heart. We need to worship from the heart. But we also need to worship helped by the Spirit. That would be the Holy Spirit. I think both those things are in play. And the reason I think so is because of, at least one other key text. We've already looked that John has in view that the gift of water is the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we have that already. Now let's back up to John 3, where he's talking to Nicodemus. Go back a couple pages, 1055 in the Pew Bible, to John 3. I'm just going to hit the highlights, because most of you know the story of Nicodemus. He is a teacher, Pharisee. He's coming in nighttime to ask Jesus a few questions, and Jesus gets right into it. Interesting, as you think about, we had the woman, I mentioned the rich man. What does Nicodemus think he needs? Some special teaching. He's a teacher. He needs information. What does he really need? Jesus tells him. Verse 3, John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We know Nicodemus is like, "What? What are you talking about?" Right? I paraphrase. Verse 5, Jesus answered again, right? He answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," which confuses us in this text, but he's bringing up water again, water and the Spirit. And we've already seen that this idea of water is played out ultimately as the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he's not saying two distinct things just because it's listed side by side. He's saying water spirit. Water has the idea of cleansing. Water has the idea of life-giving. The Holy Spirit has the idea of cleansing. The Holy Spirit has the idea of life-giving, right? It's just two ways of referring to the same thing here, right? Water and spirit. Unless one's born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So you put those two statements together, verse 3 and verse 5, being born again happens when you're given the gift of the Holy Spirit that washes you and gives you life. That's what Jesus is talking about to Nicodemus in terms that confused Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus thought what he needed is just to understand some teaching. But what Nicodemus needed was a gift from God of the Holy Spirit. And he rams this home in verse 7 and 8. "Do not marvel that I said to you, must be born again. The wind," which by the way is the same word in Greek as spirit. The wind, also known as the spirit, blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. So wind is the proper translation, because if you hear the sound of it, it's wind. How do you know it's wind? Because you heard it. Did you see it? You didn't see it. You might have seen the leaves move. You might have heard the sound of it, but you didn't see it. So he says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. You're not like smart enough to make sure the wind lands here or there, even though we know this, what weather forecaster can always get it right. They're educated guesses, right? You don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So, and this is an analogy, so it is with everyone born who is born of the Spirit. Everybody who's given the water, the Holy Spirit. Everybody's given the Holy Spirit, who's born again. Everyone that happens to, you don't know how. You don't know where it came from. Right? So, the Spirit part of that phrase, you must worship God in spirit, I think is the Holy Spirit. Well, I'll put it this way. I wrote it down because I knew I wanted to say it carefully. Having our hearts enlivened by the Holy Spirit. So our spirits are enlivened by the Holy Spirit. Our spirits are enlivened by the Holy Spirit. If you're going to worship God truly, you have to have Holy Spirit enlivened spirits. So from the inside out, then you worship God and you worship Him wherever you are. We don't have to be over in Jerusalem. We don't have to be in Mount Gerizim. We're just individuals all around the world that know the true God truly because of the Holy Spirit that taught us to receive Jesus as King, which is the truth part. The truth part. Where do I get that? Well, I'm saying that receiving to worshiping God truly is to worship in spirit and truth. And the truth side is Jesus. Truth side is Jesus. Specifically receiving Jesus as the promised King as the story plays out, right? But for starters, truth is equal to God revealing the truth about Him. And how does He do that? His Word. The Word is how you know God's truth. Who is Jesus introduced as in the book of John? The living Word, the Word made flesh, the eternal Word come down, now become a human being with flesh on. And so now living and breathing, you see in front of us, the Word of God. He is, in a word, the truth. He is the truth about God. If you want to know what God the Father is like, you look at Jesus Christ. And all who worship God truly worship, empowered by the Holy Spirit in their spirits, to believe the truth about Jesus Christ. That is what this passage is teaching. And the woman is somewhat following, because she, listen to what she says. She says, I know the Messiah is coming, He who is called the Christ, this promised King. This idea of worship gets her thinking about kings, because you bow before kings. You serve kings. That makes sense, right? So she's thinking about the Christ and the Messiah. When He comes, He will tell us all things. And then Jesus stunningly, very plainly tells her, I who speak to you am He. I'm that King. Now she is undone. She runs back into town. She starts telling everybody, right? And she's like, you got to come see this. Like, could He be the Christ? I mean, like, He told me everything I ever did, right? Could He be the Christ? Could He be the Christ? She's like wanting confirmation, you know? But she's excited. She thinks He's Christ. She is now not just turned towards the light. She's received Jesus as King. That's what she's done. That's work of the Holy Spirit. That means she's been born again by the Spirit of God. Glory be to God. And then you see also stunningly in verse 42 that it's no longer just because of your testimony, others in the Samaritan's town says, we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Not just for the Jews, not just for us Samaritans, but the whole world. We get it. We believe. Jesus is the King of the whole world. We know. We get it. All right? This is why Jesus was so excited to be there. His Father sent Him to give that testimony in this town full of Samaritans, full of a woman who was particularly sinful in that town. And he called that woman, and He called that town to believe. Many, many in that town to believe. Now, what do we do with that? Well, let's get excited that God's done that for us. That He knows our name, that He's called us to living water, that He's given us such things. If you're any unbelievers here, we call them to ask Jesus for the living water. Ask Jesus to give you the Holy Spirit so that you too could be born again, so that you could have life eternal. And that you could then receive with gladness Jesus to be your king. That's what we want to call others to, what we call the whole world to. But as Christians already, then continue to live by faith, continue to call on Jesus. I would refer to you to talk to somebody who was here in Sunday school. We talked about daily worship, where you go day by day by day, figuring out what pleases the Lord and doing that. And figuring out what God hates and stop doing that. Right? Because we love our King. Because our King has loved us first. Because our King came down and laid down his life for us. What's striking about this story is not just that it's Samaritans, it's that the Samaritans believed just on Jesus' own testimony. He didn't even perform any signs aside from just knowing this woman. You'd say that'd be the miracle. But he didn't heal anybody, he didn't cast any demons out. He just spoke, and they believed. Would we hear that word of God? Would we be encouraged and built up in it? Praying. Let's pray this together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would impact us by this story, that you would speak to us, that you would help us to know the joy of what we have been given. And may we continually and joyfully embrace serving you, King Jesus. In your name, amen.